Thank you very much, Claire. Well, good evening, everyone. Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 16 as we continue our series in Revelation. With about 2 months to go until the end of this book and the first part of June, we'll finish by mid-late May our study of the end time events described in the book of Revelation. As the earth is purged, as you know, the scroll, the title deed to this world held in the right hand of Jesus, is unrolled, and inside that unrolling there is a purging of the earth. He would not rule and reign 1,000 years on such a rebellious earth as this. It will be purged and cleansed and judged. Then there'll be, after he reigns on a purged earth for 1,000 years, a new heaven and a new earth. Inside that scroll, there are seven seals. The judgment increases with the unrolling successively of each of the seals. In the seventh seal, there are seven trumpet judgments, each of which increase in severity. Inside the seventh trumpet judgment, there are seven vials. Now, a vial or a little pitcher or a little bowl, a little container, seven of them, the seven vial or called the seven bowl judgments. Now, they are listed for us quickly in the 16th chapter, all seven of them we shall study tonight. There's not a great deal of length in each of them in chapter number 16. I want to get to the good news first and ask you to jump down to verse 17. And in chapter 16, verse 17, read, please, the last three words. The last three words of verse 17, here they are. It is done. It is done. This, ladies and gentlemen, the last three words of chapter 16, verse 17, is the end of the tribulation purging of the earth. Now, so this is a significant, pivotal turning point in Revelation at the end of verse 17. Now, Armageddon is to come. Armageddon, that climaxes. That is the climactic battle of the ages and is the climactic battle of tribulation. But the purging of tribulation itself is finished with the seventh seal and the seventh trumpet and the seventh bowl of wrath or vial or little test tube-like of wrath poured out. And so when he comes to the end of verse 17, he says, it is done. Now beyond that, beyond chapter 17, thank you, then you have Armageddon, new heaven, and a new earth. And at the conclusion of Armageddon, the glorious coming of Jesus Christ publicly. Remember at the beginning, you know, we refer to the second coming of Christ just generally as the whole end time scenario. But there are really two phases of what we would call the second coming. The first happens at the beginning of tribulation when Jesus comes above the earth in the secret rapture and catches his bride out before the purging begins. At the end of the 7-year purgation, then there is the visible coming, the glorious coming, not above the earth, but to the earth. And he fights at Armageddon and reigns on the earth for 1,000 years. And that reign is the first phase of eternity. And we shall reign with him. Then there's a new heaven and a new earth. Now, so the end, the purgation of the end of the 7-year tribulation, just before the climactic Armageddon, is accomplished with the seventh angel that pours out the seventh and last bowl or vial of wrath. And that is completed in Revelation 16, 17. So circle those three words. It is done. That's the end of the purging of the earth in the tribulation. Generally, we think of the first 3.5 years as the tribulation, the last 3.5 as the great tribulation. Verse 1, and I heard a great voice out of the temple. Now we have seen repeatedly the temple as the expression for the home of God, God as the authority. And who is this one that is the authority? Is it not Jesus Christ, the voice of God, the word of God, giving the directives, giving the commandments? Hath not the Father committed all judgment to the Son? So this is Jesus who is here and the heart of the home of God that they understood, the temple. And this voice came out of the temple, the seat of the authority of God. I believe it is Jesus' voice. And it says to the seven angels. Now we have seen, incidentally, that the word angels and beasts are used interchangeably in Revelation. Go your ways and pour out your vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. Now, I want to give you a bit of conjecture here, and let me lay the basis for my little theory about the word ways, plural, and what that means. Do you remember back when the world was first sent successive judgments? They came upon Egypt in the major plagues that happened. These were narrow in scope. They were all on one concentrated place. They were slow in coming. One came slowly after the other. When you have come to Revelation, there is an increasing spread of the judgment. The trumpet judgments have been to not just Egypt, but a third of the earth. And they come with much greater rapidity. Now, carrying that scenario to its conclusion, because these seven judgments of the bowls, the last, are on the whole earth, not just Egypt, but a broadened third of the earth, not just a third of the earth and a third of the seas, but upon all the earth, it seems to me that it is fair to suggest the possibility, to conjecture, that also the rapidity and of these, not only the widespreadness, but the rapidity of these judgments increase too. The trumpet judgments were faster than the plagues, and I suggest that these are faster. And even as they were increasingly widespread, so increasingly in their intensity and tachometry of intensity. And so it seems to me that there is a possibility that the seven of them, speaking of complete purging of the earth, complete judgment, and what we know about the increasing widespread area and rapidity of the successive judgments and plagues beginning from way back in Egypt, and the expression, go your ways, a command to all seven angels at once, brings me to this theory. It may be that the hostility of God, the anger of God, the wrath of God is so filled up to the brim that this judgment comes not only on the whole world, but on the whole world all at once. It does appear that he does not say, angel number one, you go do your thing. You done? Okay, angel number two, now you go get them. He commands all of them at once. Then they go their ways. Now John does not try to describe all of them seven doing their thing at once, because he gives us a different picture of what happened in each one, a description of each one. But I think it is not necessarily assumed that they were done one after the other. Now, there's room for some conjecture here. Someone wrote me a letter this week, and people are always writing, especially in this convention controversy, and challenging you on this miracle or that Bible story or something else. And one man who was trying to prove a contradiction in the Bible wrote me this week about something that I'd never heard debated before. And that was that the the order of the temptations, the three temptations of Jesus in Matthew, are not the same order as are listed in one another account of the gospel. Therefore, he says, a mistake. Well, I want to suggest two or three answers to that. First of all, it does not specifically say this is in order what happened, only that this is an account of what happened. If you and I were to go to the Astros opening game on April the 9th, and I am available if you have tickets, and we were to come back and somebody said, what did you see? I'd say, man, I saw this tremendous home run. This guy, boy, so-and-so was really humming, and boy, what a play at first base. What'd you see, Bill? Man, I agree, that play at first base was outstanding. You should have seen the home run, and that pitcher was humming. The fact that we did not give in order the same three things does not discount the credibility of our witness. In fact, an attorney, now you're going to love this, an attorney told me this week that any time in a court of law, two or three witnesses tell the same account of the same event in precisely the same detail, they discredit their testimony and will be rebuked for that and attacked for that because an obvious collusion has taken place. But anytime two people give an account of something, that they don't tell it exactly the same. And if you get on a court of law and two of you say precisely the same words, they're going to say that's proof that you agreed together to make this up to try to snow us that this happened. Because spontaneous testimony is never precise. And what difference does the order make? It's just saying three things happened. Tell me about church last Sunday. Well, boy, a lot of folks were saved, had a great offering, singing was wonderful. Tell me about church last Sunday. Oh, you should have heard our choir. Man, they sang great. You see, we'd tell the same thing, but a little bit different. And folks, you know, and I could not believe the man who wrote me would make such an issue out of that, because any child knows that the reason there are four accounts of the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is to get a full picture. Because everything Jesus did happened so fast, was so awesome, so powerful, so incredible, so important, that no one man could get it all down. So when you read several accounts that are different in a story in the newspaper from two different reporters, you know, obviously you put the two together to get the whole package. That's what the Gospels are for. And there's nothing in the temptation to indicate that it had to be a sequential presentation. Well, I think the same thing is here. There is nothing here, you can't build an argument from silence to prove that these happened, but I think it is fair conjecture to report for John to say he told all these angels to go do this, go your ways, and now here's what happened. If I wrote up about a ball game and I said, the coach said, now you 11 players, go your way. Get out there in the field and get with it. Okay, now here's what happened. Player number one had three strikes. Player number two got two doubles. See, then I go back and tell what happened. So that is not unsafe conjecture, nor is it errant biblical hermeneutic to at least suggest the possibility that what we know about Egypt and then the trumpet, and not only the widespread increasing geographical coverage of the plagues, but the rapidity of all these plagues to date, and seven being the perfect number, and the command to go your ways, followed by individual explanations of how each one did go their way, caused me to say to you, I think that the perfect, ultimate, composite, final judgment of God is so great upon the whole earth. Nothing here about a third of the seas. Nothing, it's all the seas. Nothing here about a part of the rivers. It's all a part of the rivers. Is enough to bring us to safely conjecture that possibly all of these angels poured out their wrath at once. I've said all that to say that go your ways indicates to me the possibility of simultaneous judgment. If he told them all at once, go your ways and pour out your wrath, obviously they all obeyed at once. So probably the intents of the judgment is so severe on this earth that they all do act at once, and it's just a terrible thing. And so he said, go your ways and pour out your vials or bowls or small pitchers of the wrath of God upon the earth. All right, there's the overview. That's go, okay, team, take the field. Now here's what player number one did at first base. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth. The first baseman went out and grabbed his glove and stepped on the bag and said, let's go. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped the beast. Now, keep in perspective this. During the Great Tribulation, there are two kinds of people. Those who accept the mark of the beast, honor the Antichrist in order to buy and sell and live. Those who, for the sake of Jesus, reject the mark of the beast, think spiritual things are more important than life, don't care if they buy or sell, they want salvation, they accept Christ. What happens to them? They're beheaded. How fast? As soon as the armies of the Antichrist can hunt them down. So I expect that by the end of the tribulation, that there aren't any martyred, any saints left on earth. That Satan is doing such a good job that those who have been being saved during the tribulation by receiving Christ, then rejecting the mark of the beast, have been slaughtered, beheaded regularly. Have we not already seen them in Revelation under the altar saying, how long are you going to let this slaughter go on earth? Is that not consistent with biblical theology, that as soon as a person is slaughtered on earth, he goes to heaven? And so by the time you come to the end of tribulation, you find no more martyrdom going on. The New Testament martyred saints of the tribulation, or the tribulation martyred saints, have been beheaded and have gone to heaven. Who does that leave? That leaves those who accepted the mark of the beast, who rejected Jesus for the devil and worshiped the Antichrist so that they could live in this old sinful physical world. What happens to them? The first angel went out and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and which had worshiped his image. Now the ones who worshiped his image were the ones who had received his mark. Two ways of saying the same thing. And so now the first angel pours out his wrath, not upon oceans, not upon seas, rivers, or animals, not upon Satan's seat of authority, as we shall see, but upon human beings, men who are still alive and kicking at the end of the tribulation and following the Antichrist. Now what is poured out upon them? A noisome and grievous sore. The word noisome means wailing agony. It refers to the noise. Grievous means deeply painful and refers to the pain that is causing the noise. And what is the pain that is causing the noise from? What is causing the pain? A grievous sore. This word sore means malignant. Many words in the New Testament for sore or sickness that describe many kinds. This is a kind of malignancy that is so painful that men are wailing. The earth is under a tremendous purging of some kind of cancer. Some that is deeply painful have suggested the possibility because of the tremendous shaking of the entire environment and disturbance in the sun, that this might be skin cancer. And it is widespread and grievous, and men are wailing. And it comes upon not the believer who was raptured in the church age, not the martyred tribulation saint who was beheaded for his faith in Christ, but on those lost people who remain and took the mark of the beast. Number three. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea. Again, like the the temptation of Jesus. Nothing suggested sequentially here, I think. They're all doing this at once. He's looking around to tell you what's going on. The second angel, the next angel, pours out his vial upon men who rejected the beast? No. Received the mark of the beast? No. This is upon man's environment, upon the sea. Now, the sea is greatly important in the life of man. If the sea does not respond with the movement of tidal waves that a coagulated sea here appears not to be able to do, it affects the seasons, it affects the waters that cover, the tidal waves that cover islands, it affects the environmental balance, it makes winter extremely severe and summer extremely hot. It is from the sea that most of our salt comes. It is from the sea that much of our life comes. It is from the sea that the vapor that causes condensation occurs over three-fourths of the world. It has to do with rain and famine. The sea is very important. Some say the sea is more important to the land than the land and man's environment. And what does the second angel do? He attacks the sea. And he pours his vial on the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man. What is the blood like of a living man? It has oxygen, it has life, it has movement, and it has warmth. What is the blood like in the veins of a dead man? It has death, no oxygen, no life. It is cold, not warm. And it does not move. It is coagulated. I don't want to get gruesome. You can imagine that. And that's what the waters of the earth is like. So what happens to the creatures of the sea, to the shrimp and the lobsters? Boy, now we're cooking. What happens to the tuna and the whale and all the sea life? Every living soul died in the sea. Now the seas are putrefied. And the third angel poured, verse 4, out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. Now, here he says that the rivers that flow into the sea and the sources of the rivers that flow into the rivers that flow into the sea, the springs, the fountains, the rivers, the springs and the fountains that come from beneath the earth or from the melted snow, they turn to blood, so the rivers turn to blood, so the seas turn to blood. So man says, well, we live 100 miles, we live 1,000 miles from the Gulf, from the ocean, from the shore. But we still have a balance of nature. We still have pure rivers. What are our... You go home and drink your water tonight. Turn on your tap water, your kitchen. Where does that come from? It comes from one of the lakes around Houston. Where do those lakes around Houston get their water? They get their water from the rivers. And so man's drinking water is destroyed. How long can man live without water? Not nearly as long as he can without food. Only a few days. He says it is as... It turns to blood. Now, we have seen that some things, the moon looks like it is as blood. We have seen that this judgment on the ocean is like a dead man's blood. But this doesn't say it became as blood. It just says it became blood. Now, whether that is like the same chemical analysis of what's in your veins, I don't know. This is prophetic language in Revelation. And we have to try to understand and assume much. But it says it is blood. At least it is a source of death, not life. At least it is not what man has to have to live out of that fountain in the kitchen. And I heard the angel of the waters say, now that's the angel that is responsible for stirring up this blood in the waters, thou art righteous. Now let me stop right here. Some of you are saying, preacher, this is the most awesome, gruesome thing I've ever heard. I'm glad my kids aren't here tonight. You're talking about going to down to the beach on spring break and seeing like jello, coagulated, bloody water and bloated dead fish and stench by the billions floating on top. You're talking about going home after church and turning on the faucet in the kitchen to get a good cool drink of water and it is bloody. How terrible. God's not good. God's not right. God's not fair. What an awful God we have. Well, I think the angel that stirred up the water must have been prompted by the Spirit of God to respond to what was probably going on in people's mind who were reading this at this time. And so he inserts here a reminder that God, who is doing all of this, is not unjust, that he is righteous and just. I heard the angel of the waters say, this is a good place for him to say it because we're obviously thinking it, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because thou hast judged thus. You are right, eternal God, in what you have done." God, you are justified in doing what you did. Why is God justified? Verse 6, for, that's a copulative. The word for is because, like because, it continues the thought, it gives explanation. Because they who, the people that have been judged in this, shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. Worthy of what? Of the blood to drink. They deserve it. And I heard another out of the altar saying, even so, Lord God. Another what? This means another of the same kind. It is, therefore, another angel. And I heard another saying, this word another doesn't mean another of a different species, but an exact other of the same kind. Another angel joins in and says, even so, or amen, so be it. I agree. Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. So two angels. Did not the Jews understand the mouth of two or three witnesses? Shall the word be confirmed? And so there's a witness here. Another angel says, me too. I agree. You are just in what you are doing. Why? Two reasons. Number one, they despised your blood. And so God sent a judgment of blood upon them. What else did they do? They took the blood of the prophets, of the apostles, of the saints of God, of the church age, of martyrs today, and of martyrs in the tribulation period. They despised the blood, and they took the life of people, and they took the blood of God's people, despising the blood of God's Son. And what is the result? More blood than they want. Now, folks, I want you to understand that God is not getting even. The concept of righteous judgments does not mean that God is a sadist who's out of control, who says, I'm going to get you and pay you back what you deserve. Remember, there is a difference in the revenge of God and the avenging of God. God is not a God of revenge, meaning to get even. God is a God who avenges. He doesn't revenge, he avenges. And to avenge means to make things right. That's the meaning of his righteous judgment. He has avenged the apostles. He has avenged the martyrs of the tribulation. He has avenged the early apostles and believers who died for Christ. He deals in righteous judgment. That means he avenges their blood and sets things straight and makes things right. And he does this at the cost of their own blood and their own life, who hated the blood and took the blood of the saints and the martyrs. Verse 8. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not that they would give him glory. The fourth angel touches the sun. He pours out his vial upon the sun. And he has the power to scorch men with fire and with great heat. Now, some way here, somehow, the fifth judgment of God, we've seen the judgment of God upon the rivers, upon men, upon those who receive the mark of the beast, upon the oceans. Now we see the judgment of God touching a fifth thing, the judgment of God coming upon the sun. Now the sun hasn't done anything wrong. No. Well, the rivers didn't do anything wrong either. There's no moral attributes to planets and suns and stars and fish and waters. But when man sinned in the garden, his environment fell when he fell. Sin destroys everything that it touches. So God is not angry at these inanimate objects, the water and the sun. He's angry at man. But because these things affect man, because they're his environment, he touches them. And the way he disturbs and affects them then affects and disturbs and hurts and judges the man. So he's seen here is pouring out his vial upon the sun. Now, I don't know what that means, except that it causes some kind of ecological disturbance in the heavens that causes great intensity of heat to rise on the earth. Maybe he makes the sun start burning out at a faster rate. Maybe he makes the sun start to move closer to the earth. Maybe he just makes the sun give off more power. Maybe he creates more. I don't know what he does. But in some massive ecological disturbance, as he has touched the rivers, the waters, those who receive the mark of the beast, and those who martyred the children of God, he now touches the sun. And the result of that touch, of that pouring out of this fifth vial upon the sun, makes the world so hot that it is scorched. And men so hot who live here that they are described as being scorched with great heat. And what is the result? Oh, we have seen this principle over and over and over. There's something down on the inside of us when we do wrong that really wants God to stop us, isn't there? We're really like a little disobedient child that's really by his overt behavior saying, hit me, stop me, spank me, notice me, make me quit. And when we do wrong, there is always a kind of sadistic, sublimated tendency to feel like, I really wish God had stopped me and do something drastic and make me stop doing what I'm doing. But we don't really acknowledge, though we say that, we don't really readily acknowledge till we come to Revelation that when that happens, we don't repent. The Bible never teaches that the judgment, the punishment of God makes men quit their sins. It is the goodness of God, the love of God, the mercy, the compassion, the forgiveness of God, the cross, the love of God. That's what motivates men to sin. Now listen, I believe we need to preach on judgment and hell and the anger and wrath of God, but it is like the judgment of God is like a sledgehammer. The wrath of God, hell is like a sledgehammer that breaks up the 6-foot thick ice. But it is the warm sunshine of God's love that then melts that ice into snow. Therefore, no message of judgment is complete unless there's love. I know a man who preaches regularly on TV. I'll not call his name. But he considers himself to be an angry prophet. I see very little response in his ministry because there is anger and warning and judgment, but I never hear, let alone feel, a warmth of love and compassion. And so these people who are, I would tell you, this is judgment. This is too late. There's no love here. This is perfection. Seven. Perfect what? Seven angels, seven bowls, seven vials, seven trumpets. Total what? Complete what? Final what? Perfect what? Judgment. It's all over. We've gone past the chance to repent here. And so even though all this is coming, verse 9, and when men were scorched with great heat, and when this happened, they got on their knees and said, God, forgive me. No. Wish I could say that. They got even madder at God. They blasphemed the name of God, which had power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. I am impressed that here, as well as other records in Revelation, they appear to be cognizant of where this wrath is coming from, that it's from God. Religious, but lost. And they vent even further obstinance, rebellion, hostility, anger, and judgment, and retribution against God. Verse 10, and the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the rest of the beast, upon the seat of the beast. Now here's another object of wrath. We've seen the oceans, we've seen men, etc. The sun, now here, upon the seat of the beast. This beast, we have the Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet. The Antichrist would be the counterfeit parallel of Jesus. The false prophet, the counterfeit parallel of the Holy Spirit, who's commending him, and the beast, the seat of the authority behind both. And so this is the satanic counterpart of God. And the word seat is the expression for authority. And so the fifth angel goes right straight to the seat of the authority of Satan's kingdom. Now, we have seen the fall of Babylon, the system of organized evil against God. Next week, we're going to see the fall of Mystery Babylon, the organized system of world religion against God. And here, this fifth angel goes right to the seat of that authority and blasts it. And his kingdom, whose kingdom? The kingdom of the beast, the seat of the authority of the whole satanic coalition. His kingdom was full of darkness. So awful. Listen to this horrid description. I'm glad verse 17 is almost here, and it says it is done. It's so awful that they, who, I think, all who are caught up in the system of the Antichrist under the authority of the beast, by the preaching of the false prophet, worshiping the Antichrist, and they, so awful was the judgment poured out upon the very heart of that system, that those in it gnawed, chewed their tongues for pain. Is there any other more vivid, intent description of the judgment of God or a pain of any kind than a man is chewing his tongue? And so finally they repented. Oh God, stop and forgive us. We're sorry. No. Look at verse 11. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and repented of their deeds. And repented not of their deeds. Next angel. Now you see, we're leading up here to Armageddon. Tribulation is concluding. It's over in verse 17, the last three words. Tribulation is coming. Armageddon's coming. And who's the chief army that we've seen so far as all the armies of the world come for Armageddon? Well, we've already seen in chapter 9, a 200 million man army coming from the east. That would be China, would appear. And the angel, sixth angel, poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. And the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. I want you to look up here again, so you really concentrate. We have seen in chapter 13, that's 200 million man army called the kings of the east come against Jerusalem. They appear to be the largest army that comes. They're the only one that's numbered. Zechariah says all the armies of the world come against Jerusalem. I assume we know from Ezekiel 37, 38 that the powers of the north come down. That would appear to be Russia. But it also fits, doesn't it, that Russia would then not have the biggest army with what we're seeing going on in communism today? So Russia will still come from the north, the Chinese from the east, in fact, all the armies of the world. But the reason that the army of the bear is so clearly stated in Ezekiel, but not numbered, is because the most impressive army numerically in Revelation 13 is the one that comes to the kings of the east. Now we saw that when they got to the Euphrates River, what do we see in chapter 13? They were bound by an angel. They were stopped. Go no further. For 13 months and one day and 1 hour. Remember? Now the angel comes down. That time is up. He dries up that water so the kings of the east can proceed. You draw on a map, take a string, you draw a straight line from Peking, the capital of Red China, which is by far the strongest stronghold for communism today. You draw a string straight to Jerusalem, and it will cross the Euphrates River at Aramadi. Aramadi is the greatest system. At Aramadi is the greatest system of dams and locks in a massive waterway near Baghdad that feeds Iran, Iraq, and that part of the world. What would have caused this massive amount of water that this army would have to stop for 13 months, a day, and a week? Well, we've seen, and we're going to see here again in a moment, massive earthquakes. They've already happened, I believe. Remember, this is all going on at once. Although we haven't seen our earthquake angel yet, but we will in a moment. I believe the massive earthquakes that will shudder the world at the end of time will knock out that system of locks and dams and reservoirs and flood that whole part of the country so this army has nowhere to go and they just camp and wait. At the end of the time, of a certain amount of time, I don't know how long it takes for that much water to dry up, maybe 5 years, maybe 13 months and one day and 1 hour, and then the angel touches it, pours out his vial and says, go ahead to the kings. Maybe it's a miraculous drying up because of the sun. I don't know. But here this angel touches the river Euphrates so that the water was dried up. I have to believe that they are bound there for 13 years, a day, and an hour until certain other prophetical events can fall into place, and that it would have taken more than that amount of time. But when the angel touches it, he says, okay, well, I'm going to dry up this last 5 or 10 months of drying that has yet to happen instantly, and they go on. And so the ways of the kings of the east are prepared. Verse 13. Now, this is a parenthesis here before we come to the seventh vial, which begins in verse 17. Here's a parenthesis. Verse 13. John sees something else. He said, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs. I do not know that they, again, this is prophetic language. I do not know that they had buggy eyes, warts, and big legs, and jumped 6 feet at a time, went whoop. I don't know if they did that, or however frogs go. That kind of came out different than I intended. We'll have a contest for frog impersonations later. You send in your applications. But something that is grotesque. John sees three unclean spirits. Now, he knows what they are. He doesn't say something like unclean spirits. John's been around. He knows demon reality. He says, I see three unclean spirits, something ugly and grotesque, something like a frog, come out of the mouth of the dragon. We have seen that's the devil, clearly. And out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So here come from this and this satanic counterfeit, as from the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, three sources of a force he calls unclean spirits that are ugly. And what do? They are the spirits of devils They work miracles. Remember, not every miracle is from God. They counterfeit. And they go all over the world. They go to under the kings of the earth and of the whole earth to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Verse 16, skip 15 now. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. So here's the scenario. One army has come, others are interested, and a little scenario happens in which from the seat of authority of the beast, the false prophet, the Antichrist, the satanic trio, Trinity, there goes out a spirit, a force, a power to work miracles over the world, which appears to create a response of loyalty and belief to the cause from these armies of the world. So the great kings, armies of the world, come because there have been miraculous power demonstrated before their eyes worldwide, which is counterfeit, the devil's power. But they can't tell the difference because they're unbelievers. And this, the net result is that it gathers the kings of the earth and of the whole world together to the battle of Armageddon. And when they're all around Armageddon, they fight, Jesus wins. We'll deal with that some more later. You know that well. God rescues Israel when they're about to be destroyed. And seeing him whom they pierced as the Messiah that rescues them and saves them, that's what causes the conversion of all of Israel. Now let's go back to verse 16, 15. He inserts in there, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Folks, you recall in the letters to the churches, there was always a little parenthesis of an invitation to the lost who are sitting in listening. And we've seen repeatedly before the final judgment that there is an invitation to mercy. I do not think that's what this is. I think this is the last end of judgment and there's no mercy and grace and salvation left. This is the end of the tribulation. This is not here, this parenthesis. "Behold, I come as a thief in the night. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and see his shame." Is not an invitation to the lost. Is not an offer to the mercy. Is not an opportunity for the unbeliever listening in to get saved. I believe it is an encouragement to the believer, because he refers to coming as a thief in the night. And who? What believers? These that are living here? No. They are martyred, dead, and gone in heaven. I believe it is to believers who are reading this. Because what do we look forward to? All of this? No. We know we're going to miss this. It is a word of encouragement to us. What do we look forward to? The judgment of God? No. The coming as a thief in the night, the secret rapture. He puts in a word of encouragement for New Testament believers at the end of the church age, us, I believe, because we understand, we're hip on the terminology, comes as a thief in the night. He says, hang on, I'm going to come. Here's an encouraging word to us to remember that he's coming to take us. And we'll be out of here. We will have missed all of this. Verse 18, this seventh angel, verse 17, pours out his vial into the air, and there comes a great voice of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." Now notice, he just pours out his vial in the air. I think that means it affects everything. Moon, sun, earthquakes, thunders, lightning, storm, tidal waves, you name it. Because here's the result. Verse 18, "And there were voices," this is the last thing he says, done, this is it. "And there were voices and thunders and lightnings and a great earthquake, as was not seen since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great." They tell us that they found caves over the world with evidence filled with thousands of bones of various kinds of animals that were preserved through the flood. And those bones are twisted and torn as though it's impossible to understand the hostility, the ferocity, the intensity of a mighty worldwide earthquake and flood. And earthquakes and floods always go together. God broke up the fountains of the deep, remember? Without earthquake, that's what released the tremendous water that rose, as well as the water that came from above. He says, as bad as that earthquake and flood that caused that flood were at the beginning of time, and as bad as the earthquake was, you ready for this? When Jesus was crucified, as bad as those were, there is an earthquake that comes, so mighty an earthquake and so great, as was not, verse 18, seen, not since men were upon the earth, never been one as great as one that's coming. Skip 19 and go to 20. How great is it? The islands fled away and the mountains were not found. The islands fled away. I don't have any idea about the veracity of this theory, but some people suggest that you look at a map, it looks like some of the continents were once part of other continents, and a continental drift theory, they broke up and split and drifted away. I don't know. But he does say this earthquake and resultant flood, I believe, will flatten every island, so there will not be another island on the earth. And no mountains were left. Kilimanjaro disappears. Mount St. Helens, Helen, no more. Pikes Peak, non-existent. Incidentally, who knows what the highest mountain in Colorado is? Raise your hand. What is it? What? Mount Elmore? Okay, well, you're too smart for me. I was trying to trick you. Most everybody says Pikes Peak, Pikes Peak. You know Pikes Peak is only the 14th highest mountain in Colorado? It's not the highest mountain, but everybody thinks it is. Why? Advertising. That's what PR will do. What PR will do. But no more mountains. No more Mount Helena. They're all gone. Now, boy, surely this is going to get men's attention. And in all this ecological disturbance, the sun shaking, the skies falling, earthquakes, the seas ecologically out of balance, floods, and there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven. There's such an ecological disturbance that hailstones are formed about the weight of a talent, every one of them. That's 100 pounds. 100-pound hailstones. That's the final capper. Oh, this gets their attention. And every stone weighed about the weight of a talent, about 100 pounds. So men praised God and repented. No, they blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Any question that God is out of patience and mercy? That this is the end? He said it's done, no more? He wipes it out and starts over the new heaven and new earth? Of course not. Why not? Because God's thrown everything he has at a rebellious, sinful world, and still they won't repent. You say, why didn't God do something good if the goodness of God brings it to repentance? On a hill far away. Did he ever do anything better than that? That didn't do it. 100-pound hailstones won't do it. God says, that's all I can do. Now let's go back and finish verse 19. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. What great city? Well, immediately you think of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem is not divided in prophecy into three parts. Jerusalem is preserved because Jerusalem's got to be beautiful and clean and whole, because that's where the king's going to come to after Armageddon and reign in 1,000 years on earth. What city is this then? It's not Jerusalem. Look at the context. And the great city was divided in three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. That's the nations of this world. And great Babylon, that's the capital city of all nations, as the center of sin, came into the remembrance of God. He remembered it. And he poured out the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Babylon is the capital, the city, the essence of organized rebellion in the Bible. Babylon came from Babel. Babel was the world's first organized resistance against God. Came out of the ark, and God said to Noah and his descendants, and they began to repopulate the earth, and he said, now y'all go all over the world, repopulate the earth. They said, no, we ain't gonna do it. We're staying right here. They built a tower of defiance to God to try to reach to heaven, to thumb its nose to God and say, we ain't going. World's first organized system of rebellion against God. So Babylon, biblically, is still the capital of organized resistance against God in the Bible. So this system of organized sin against God, God remembers. And God judges the political system we've seen, see some more of, and he'll judge the religious system of the world. But this is the final purgation of the men and of the ecology and of man's environment. It is done. So next week in chapter 7, we're going to look at God's destruction of the organized world system of religion as we move right along in Revelation. Let's stand. I'd like to sing something about the victory of Jesus over all of this. How about He is Lord? He is Lord, He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I'm going to ask Deacon Jay Paxton to come lead us in prayer. I'm going to ask you to sing it once more time. Come on, let's sing it. He is Lord. Before Jay prays, this is the night for our monthly business meeting. You may be dismissed if you must. Stay if you can. And a few of you come down to the front and pass these reports out to us quickly, if you would, please. Let's pray.
Father, we thank you for the faithful proclamation of your word tonight, Lord. And Lord, as we study about all these things that are to come on the earth, Lord, it just impresses on us the urgency of the witness that we should have among those around us, Lord. Help us to be always faithful, Lord, that you would find us faithful when you come again. We thank you, Lord, for the blood of Jesus that has cleansed us from our sins so that we don't need to fear all this. Lord, we thank you for that, and we praise you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.